If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John in chapter 6. Gospel of John in chapter 6, we'll be reading together verses 16 through 21 of this portion of God's Word, and let us stand together for the reading of the Scriptures. Hear now the Word of the Lord. When evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Thus far, God's word. Brethren, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you, eager to learn of our Savior, longing to know more of his greatness and glory. And Lord, we ask as we study the Scriptures, that you, by the power of your Spirit, would enlighten the eyes of our heart, and you would show us the incomparably great power that is available for us who believe. Would you minister to us? For we ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. Nearly 200 years before the ministry of Jesus, Jerusalem was thrown into an uproar. A pagan ruler named Antiochus, who humbly called himself Epiphanes, the manifest one, a divine title. This man attacked Jerusalem. Antiochus set Jerusalem on fire. He erected a statue of Zeus in the temple. He sacrificed a pig on the altar. Further, he set up idols throughout the land. Needless to say, Antiochus was not everybody's favorite ruler. His detractors called him not Epiphanes, the manifest one, but Epimanes, a madman. Well, time came when an aged priest, Mattathias, was ordered to sacrifice on one of these false altars. He refused. And when a Jew came forward to sacrifice in his place, Mattathias killed the Jew and the soldier in charge. Soon, Mattathias and his 5 sons organized a rebel army up in the mountains to set about attacking these oppressors. And when Mattathias died, leadership passed to his son, Judas, nicknamed the Hammer, or Maccabeus. Perhaps you've heard of Judas Maccabeus. Judas brought the hammer to his enemies. And by the end of 164 BC, the temple was purged of these pagan pollutions. In the Feast of Dedication, the Jews remember that, so-called Hanukkah in our day. It would take another 20 years of fighting to rid Judah of these Syrian adversaries. And yet, about 142 BC, roughly 80 years of independence was known by the Jews, something they won't experience again until after World War II. But the Romans came and spoiled their freedom. And because of that, there are some in Israel in Jesus' day who are longing for a new leader, a new group of zealots to rise up and crush Rome. That spirit of revolution is in the air when we read John 6. You remember last week we saw that after Jesus miraculously fed the 5,000, that the crowd, he knew, was about to come and to take him by force and make him king. They sought a political Messiah, a worldly conqueror. And yet Jesus withdrew from them. Why? Well, because his kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't operate on the principles of national pride. Jesus hasn't come to slay Romans, but to save sinners. Now, John doesn't mention, as Mark does, that it was actually Jesus who sent the disciples away from this scene by the mountain to get them out of there from this terrible, tempting scene. We read verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. And yet as Jesus sends the disciples away, don't think for a second that this escape from royal pressure meant Jesus wasn't a king. On the contrary, he's about to show these 12 disciples what kind of king he is, with power that causes one to tremble. As we study this text, I want you to see that Jesus is the king of all creation. And I want you to see two things with me. The first, frightening power. Frightening power. As the 12 embark on their journey across the sea, John particularly emphasizes the separation between the disciples and Jesus. End of verse 17, we read, "It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them." Now, some are ready to seize on John's frequent symbolism and say this darkness is not merely physical. It's a signal of the impending danger to the 12 while Christ is away from them. And that danger is heightening as a storm descends. Verse 18, "The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing." The Sea of Galilee sits in a valley some 600 feet below sea level. Violent storms would swoop down over the mountains into the valley and take a night fisherman by surprise. You remember that's happened to these men once before. They were with Jesus in a furious squall. And on that occasion, these experienced fishermen thought they were going to die. But that scene is not quite the same as the one here. For one thing, notice the disciples aren't crying out in desperation, thinking that death is upon them. A great wind is blowing the sea, stirring it up, but panic has not overtaken. Well, at least not yet. The choppy conditions just make the rowing much more difficult. Now, in the other Gospels, particularly Mark, this scene of trouble becomes the occasion to learn about Jesus' intimate care. For Jesus sees his struggling disciples while he's on the mountain, and he goes to them. And the point is, when we feel abandoned, fearful, afraid, far off from God, swamped by our troubles, the Lord Jesus sees us. But he doesn't merely see, he actually comes to our aid. It's a rich application, isn't it? Behold the God who is your help, who comes to your rescue. However, John doesn't mention any of those details because John wants you to notice the source of the disciples' fear. Here they are, 3 or 4 miles in the middle of the sea. It's dark, it's stormy, and suddenly they all see something which causes them to tremble. You see, it's not the wind or the waves that frighten them. It's Jesus. Verse 19, "When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and literally near the boat coming. And they were frightened. As they witnessed Jesus draw near on the water, strolling across the angry sea, the 12 are struck with the terror of the uncanny, of the supernatural, of the otherworldly, and in their fear, they quickly sank into unbelief. You remember Matthew and Mark both report that initially the disciples thought it was a ghost. There are strange maritime legends in the first century about spirits of the night bringing disaster upon the sea. Superstition said evil spirits roam the sea, threatening to sink you. And the Jewish Talmud actually explains what to do when this happens. You take an oar, essentially, with the name of God written upon it, and you smack the white caps to drive the spirits away. But this is no ghost. It's the Lord Jesus walking on water. A great wind is blowing. The sea is agitated. But Jesus effortlessly moves across the sea. And as the 12 observe this, they have no categories for what they're seeing. It's not an exaggeration to say this sight blew their minds. They were dumbfounded. For not only was it unexpected, It was impossible. No mere man can walk on water. It's not like they're hugging the shore and Jesus appears to be in the sea, but he's actually in the shallows. No, they're in the middle of the lake. And the depth is such, you remember, that Peter can sink in the water as he would come out to Jesus. And nevertheless, while the waters appear to be raging, Jesus subdues them under his feet and he walks smoothly across. The sight was terrifying to the 12 because it indicated Jesus' royal power was far beyond anything that they had conceived. He's so much greater, so much more majestic than they had ever considered. You see, while they had just seen the breathtaking power of Christ in the multiplication of bread and fish, they hadn't really thought about it. They hadn't understood it, as Mark will say. This previous power display has not captured their attention. They don't know the significance. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, yes, but they're still a little foggy about what that means. And this sign here, it overwhelms them. Because Jesus is not simply a greater Moses who works wonders and teaches people. He is actually the God of the Exodus. In Psalm 77, the psalmist poetically extols the power of the Lord at the Red Sea. And he describes God's mighty power over the waters. Listen to what the psalm says in Psalm 77. When the waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Sounds like a storm, doesn't it? And then the definitive connection. Psalm 77, verse 19. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. The psalmist is saying, here Yahweh showed himself to be the Lord of nature, the King of creation at the Exodus. Though the invisible God wasn't seen, his presence and power were evident. For only he can command the wind and waves and walk through the sea. But I tell you what the disciples are seeing in John 6 is, dare I say, even more amazing. For the one in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, Yahweh in the flesh, is actually making his way through the sea. Now you may think, hanging out with Jesus, like the 12 did, well, that caused these men to recognize his majesty all the time. Now, they saw him do breathtaking miracles, again, and again, and again. And such were his incredible deeds that John will say in the last sentence of his gospel that if every one of them were cataloged, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And yet, Jesus is still clothed in humanity. When they looked at him, they didn't see radiant glory shining from his face and his clothes beaming as white. They saw a man. They saw a normal person. He had no beauty or majesty that we should be attracted to him. That's because his glory is veiled. And yet on this occasion, it's as if that veil covering his glory is lifted for a moment. And confronted with an unimaginable display of divine power, the disciples are in a state of panic. You may think, that's really a silly response. Why would they be afraid when Jesus is coming near to them? Maybe like Lucy in Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you think your Savior is safe. He's tame. He's casually approachable. He could be your chum, your mate, your pal. And yet that sort of flippant regard for Jesus has failed to consider who he is. Yes, he is our helper. He's our advocate. He's our compassionate high priest. But don't forget that He is the King of glory. He made the stars. He upholds the whole world. He controls the flight of birds, the movement of the seasons, the rising and falling of the nations. Yes, Jesus is clothed in flesh, but He remains the eternal Word through whom everything was made. So seeing Him walking upon the waters was an instant reminder that while Jesus is like us in every way, there's also a very important way in which He is not like us at all. Yes, He's a man, but He's also the infinite, powerful, everlasting God. He's the maker of all, before whom all men must bow down and tremble. Brethren, I wonder if that's a truth that we're holding on to in our worship and in our daily living. You see, in countless churches in our day, the worship of Christ has become a casual, irreverent show, is filled with entertainment and not awe, with amusement rather than adoration. And it's not that Jesus is unapproachable, an exalted deity we could never truly know. No, that's not the case. For Christ is both transcendent in glory and near to every believing heart. He welcomes us. He gives us the right of access. We're called sons by His grace. And yet, as David tells us in Psalm 2, as we come before this God, we rejoice with trembling. How do those two words go together? Joy and trembling. We have joy because of His cleansing. We tremble because Christ is Almighty God. Brethren, we can never forget Christ's magnificence, that He is the Mighty King. And when we come to worship, we come to Jesus. We come, therefore, with reverence and awe, remembering that our God is a consuming fire. He is so much greater than you think. If we kept this majesty in view in our daily living, not only would our lives, but certainly also our worship, it would be filled with reverence. And perhaps our fear of so many lesser things would actually dissipate. We fear men. We fear change. We fear tomorrow. We fear death. But shouldn't we stop ceasing those things and fear Him who holds all in His hands? In 1961, J.B. Phillips wrote a little book called Your God is Too Small. Is our God too small? Do we have puny notions of the greatness of our champion, our maker, our Lord Jesus Christ? As believers, we fear Him not because we are terrorized by His wrath. With us, the terrors of law and of God can have nothing to do. But as Newton put it, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Beholding Christ's power reminds us that we are but the creature. And doesn't that make His grace all the more staggering? For you, the creature, for you who deserve nothing, the infinite, Almighty God put on flesh and walked among us that we might be saved. Oh, may you see the greatness of Christ and may you fear Him. But secondly, see with me, fears relieved. Fears relieved. If Jesus' majesty frightened them, the words He uttered reassured them that His power was there to secure their souls. Verse 20, we read, "But He said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.'" Now, what is obscured in our translations is the significance of that little phrase, "It is I." It literally says, I am. Now, Jesus could only be confirming His identity to the 12. I am is a proper way in the Greek to let someone know it's really you. That expression will be used in John 9 with the man born blind to emphatically declare, yes, I am the man who is born blind. So Jesus could only be saying, it's really me. But in the context of John 6, this language, I am, seems to carry much more weight. You remember from last week, there are allusions to the Exodus all over this passage. Jesus on the mountain, Passover time at hand, unbelief, miraculous provision, and those Exodus connections only continue as the incarnate God makes his way through the waters, calling the Red Sea parting, and the whole manna discussion that's going to follow, where Jesus will say, same language, I am the bread of life. So when Jesus says here, I am, immediately the mind is shot back to a scene by a bush in Exodus chapter 3. You remember, fearful to take up the role of confronting Pharaoh and leading God's people out of Egypt, Moses asked the Lord in the bush, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of our fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said to them, say to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. By using this language, I am, Jesus is the one who is telling the 12, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God who delivered the people of Israel from Egypt. And yet, would not that very declaration arouse more fear? Do you remember when Moses looked upon the bush, seeing that the bush was burning and yet not burning up, and he heard God say, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Moses instinctively knows that nearness to this holy God will kill him. No man can look upon God and live. To be near blazing perfection, ineffable purity, it's just too much for any sinner to handle. Doesn't that also explain Isaiah's response in Isaiah 6? You remember the scene, Isaiah sees the Lord, the transcendent sovereign seated on the throne, high and lifted up. He sees seraphim, literally burning ones, who are pure, no doubt. But as they are there, with two wings, they're covering their face, and with two wings, they're covering their feet, as if they're not even pure enough to be near the holy God. And he hears the whole foundation shake with the words coming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Immediately, Isaiah is overwhelmed with his sin, and he calls imprecations upon himself. He says, woe is me, for I am undone, or I am ruined. Why does he say that? It's because he's a sinner standing before the king. The nearness of God doesn't quiet his fear. It sinks him in terror. And yet, that's not what takes place in John 6. You see, the disciples see the king. They see the one whom Job says tramples upon the waves of the sea. And they were afraid. But this awesome Lord, in the true sense of that word, this awesome Lord, he says to them, I am. Do not be afraid. How can they not be afraid? It's because the very reason Jesus came is that sinners might draw near to God. He came not to erupt in judgment, not to thunder and quake as at Sinai, where the people no longer wanted to hear the voice of God. Jesus has come as the greater Moses, the true mediator who unveils to us God's mercy, God's comforting presence, God's amazing grace. You remember John said at the start of his gospel that the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus has come to give peace to their soul, to lavish grace upon them. So they are not beholding in this scene unmediated glory which drives them away, but the mediator, the God-man who pulls us near, and with him, with the grace of Christ making God approachable, we need fear nothing. In the most troubling situation, in a moment when violent waves and fierce wind come upon you, in a time of intense tribulation, the presence of the King of Glory puts us all at ease. This is the Lord said in Isaiah 43, words that we sang at the beginning of our service. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. How is this Holy One our Savior? Well, no situation is too dark, too stormy, too threatening for Him to draw near. He comes to us in our trouble, and yet He does more than draw near when we're in distress. Jesus has come to face the blackness of hell. He has come to reap the judgment that our sins are due. He's come to quiet the waters of wrath. So when the winds of difficulty roar, our souls are safe. We have a shelter underneath His wings, this one who suffered for us because He bore our curse, and He protects us from the wrath of God. And there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are protected. We need not fear. We can draw near to God. This is the comfort that the hymn writer, Horatio Spafford, knew in the most crushing trial of his life. Spafford was a prominent Chicago lawyer in the mid-1800s. And in 1873, the Spafford family planned a vacation across the pond in England. When the day of their departure came, however, Horatio was delayed by business. So he chose to go ahead and send his wife and four children, four of his daughters, ahead of him. On their journey, their steamship was struck by an iron sailing vessel. 226 people died, including Spafford's four little girls. Anna sent a telegram to Horatio, which began with the cryptic words, "Saved alone." Can you imagine that man's heartache? Spafford soon found himself heading to England. And when coming near the place where the dark, cold waters swallowed up his four precious treasures, he wrote the following words, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." How can he say that? Because he also tells us, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Such sin-bearing work of our Savior assures us that no matter what we face, the deepest, darkest tragedy, yet we need not fear. We don't have to be afraid because our Lord is with us. He's proven it to us. He's overcome our deepest problem, our sin, and its consequence, death. He is committed to us, and therefore He will carry us through life's storms to our journey's end. Notice in verse 21 that John tells us after hearing Jesus' words, the disciples were glad or were willing to take Jesus into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Is this another miracle? What seems the word "immediately" signals that it is. Not only does the storm stop, as Matthew and Mark tell us, but the power that hushed the waves propelled them to their desired haven. Here then, dear brethren, is the revelation of your Savior. Who is He? He's the omnipotent King who commands all creation. What does He do? He comes to us in our crises and comforts us. He even gives His life for our salvation. And what does it mean? It means that we are eternally safe with Him. We won't reach heaven's shore by our striving. It will be by His steadfast love, by His preserving power, which the psalmist says, He takes us hold of us by the right hand. He leads us with His counsel. And afterward, He will receive us into glory. We'll get where we're going because of the power of Jesus Christ. And with such a kind Savior, one committed to our eternal good, one who overcomes all of our enemies and guide us. Well then, brethren, why do we tremble in trials? Why do they sink us low? Have we not lifted up our eyes to behold the greatness of Jesus? Look at His power. See His compassion and be comforted. See that He is for you. Yes, He ordains severe struggles for you to walk through, but He doesn't throw you off to the turbulent waters with no hope. He is near. He abides with us. He has secured our souls. And my friend, if you're here this morning and you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, will you just look at what Jesus is willing to do? This King of all creation is willing to stoop to save. He's willing to condescend to comfort. How then can you fail to trust Him? Bring your trembling heart to Jesus. Hear His voice. Cast out your fears. Repent and believe in Christ. Come and know the securing presence of His omnipotent hand. And know, dear friend, and all of you who trust Christ, nothing can snatch you away from Him. May we be comforted by great power. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, truly your Son is the image of the invisible God. He is the King of glory. He is God Almighty in the flesh. And He has explained you, unfolded you to us. Lord, we pray, having seen the greatness of Christ, His power, His compassion, His love, that we would drive away the fear that so often clouds our judgment, that we would see that His perfect love casts it out. And Lord, we pray that we would be comforted by the nearness of Christ. Uphold your people. And help us to increase in faith as we behold the glory of our Savior. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Lord, and all of God's people said, Amen.